crime, and he's afraid of bats. So you need to know those things for why he became Batman. You watch the movie The Bourne Identity, and here is this guy. He's got all these skills. He knows all these languages, but he has no memory. Where did he come from? Who does he work for? What was his mission? What's he on about? You actually need to know his origin story, don't you, to understand who he is and what he's trying to do. There's a reason why there are so many prequels being made, because we love to know the backstory. What's the origin? Where did this all come from? And it's the same with Genesis. Genesis, the word really means beginnings, the origins. We're looking at the origins of everything, and it's really valuable. It is really important for us to be studying Genesis together each week, because really what we're looking at is the origins of God's people and God's promises. The origins of God's people and God's promises. Now, why does that matter to us? Why would we care? Well, to know about and to belong to the people of God is to belong to God and to have all of his love and all of his blessing and to be part of his community forever. To be part of the people of God is to be connected to God, to know him and be loved by him. Why wouldn't you want part of that? That's why we're studying hard. What is the people of God? How do we become part of it? How do we join into that blessing? And Genesis helps us to understand where it all began. It helps us to understand, where did the world come from? Created by God. But where did marriage come from? Created by God, who made man and woman. What about family and friendship and society and work and love and all of these things? Given by God, created by God, we know where they come from. Genesis tells us the origin of evil and sin and suffering and death. Where that came from is that humanity defied God, rejected God, rebelled against God, tried to overthrow his rule and run the world our own way. Genesis tells us where it all came from. But you see, at that point, Genesis also tells us the origins of God's promises. Because God makes a promise to Adam and Eve, who had just defied him, just rejected him, just said, we'd rather believe a slithering snake than the glorious creator of the universe. We're on his side. And God, even as he's punishing them, makes them a promise. A descendant of Eve, one of her offspring will come and crush the serpent's head. That's God's promise. And so as we read Genesis, we're kind of waiting for this offspring, this descendant to come, the serpent crusher. Who is it? Is it Abel? Well, no, because he gets killed by Cain. Is it Noah? Well, God uses Noah pretty powerfully, but then he's gone. Is it Abraham or his son Isaac or his son Jacob or his 12 sons? All the way through the Old Testament, we're waiting. When is the serpent crusher? When is the offspring of Eve coming who can undo evil? Who can reverse the curse that's on the world and make everything right? We're waiting. We're waiting. And God had even chosen this one man, Abraham. Out of all the people in the world, he chose Abraham and spoke to him and said, I'm going to bless you. I promise to bless you with this great land and this great nation. In fact, you will be a blessing to the whole world. God makes this promise that his people will live in his perfect place under his perfect rule forever. But when is this going to happen? Because God's promise to Abraham is then passed down to Isaac. Not because Isaac was the firstborn. Ishmael was the firstborn. Ishmael was kind of like the natural son of Abraham. Isaac is like the miraculous son. He's born when Sarah is 90. Abraham's 100. It's a miraculous son of promise. He is the one who gets the blessing. And then his son, not his eldest son Esau, but Jacob, we've seen in the last few weeks, gets the blessing. And so at the end of last week's section of Genesis, we saw that Jacob had been told by his father to set out on a journey and to go find a wife, not from the nations around him, the nations that worship different gods. Go back to your homeland and find a wife from your own people. And along the way, at the end of chapter 28, he's laid down to have a sleep. And God speaks to him and shows him this vision of this stairway that goes from the ground all the way up to heaven. And there are angels walking up and down the stairway. He sees this amazing kind of access to the throne of God, and God speaks to him. And God says, I will give you and your offspring this promised land, and all the people of the earth will be blessed through you. You see, that's why we need to be listening to and reading and understanding the story of Jacob, because God says to this one man, Jacob, all of the world will be blessed through you. If we want access to God's blessings, if we want to be blessed by God and know God and be loved by God, well, those things come through the story of the family of Jacob. That's why we need to be paying attention. It's like we're following the breadcrumbs, that we know where it's going to head, and we've got to follow the story of Jacob to get to the ultimate culmination, which is all of God's promises fulfilled in Jesus. That's what we're doing as we're working through Genesis. God says this amazing line to Jacob at the end of 28. He says, look, I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. I mean, that's a massive promise from God, isn't it? Jacob's just lying there asleep. He hasn't gone up to God and said, can I have something? He hasn't gone on an amazing kind of journey towards enlightenment. God has come to him and said, this is what I'm going to do for you. It's important for us to see that Jacob is blessed because God chose to. It's not because he earned it or deserved it. It's not because he blackmailed his brother back in 25. You know, his brother's really hungry and he says, sell me your birthright for this bowl of lentil porridge or whatever it is. It's not because he dressed up like his brother and covered himself in goat hair to kind of seem hairy and smelly and go to his dad and pretend to be Esau and steal the family blessing. No, it's this moment. It's God's choice. I'm going to love this guy. I'm going to bless this guy. I'm going to bless everyone through this guy, says God, because that's what I've decided to do. And so I'll protect you, I'll watch over you, and I will never leave you, is God's promise. And through Genesis, what we're going to keep noticing is that God spends a lot of time talking to his people and making commitments to his people and saying this is what he's going to do for his people, not coming and demanding what they can give him, but saying here's what I'm going to do for you. Because that's God's love. But Jacob doesn't quite get that, because at the end of chapter 28, even though he's struck with awe at this experience of seeing a gateway to heaven, hearing God's word, at the end of 28, Jacob builds a monument to mark the place where God spoke to him. He calls it the house of God, Bethel. But then Jacob says, well, look, if God does protect me, if I get back to the land and then come back here safely, and if I do prosper and if things do go well for me, then Yahweh will be my God and I'll give him a tenth of my possessions. And it's like he's negotiating. It's like he's taking a car out for a test drive. Look, I'm going to go with God for a bit, see if the journey works, come back. If I'm feeling good about it, I might commit to God. It's my 30-day money-back guarantee. He doesn't get the gift of God, the promise of God, the grace of God. He doesn't get it. But nevertheless, God provides. So chapter 29, Jacob arrives in his ancestral lands, and he comes to a well. Now, in the Bible, when there's a scene when a man meets a woman by a well, it is a very significant scene. And you kind of know what to expect. It's a little bit like in a fairy tale, you come across a story where a prince finds a princess asleep. Then you know exactly what's going to happen, don't you? You know he's going to kiss her and she's going to wake up and fall in love with him and they'll get married and live happily ever after. This is the scene. You know precisely what's going to happen. It's familiar. It's the same as this in the Bible. Because back in chapter 24, Abraham's servant had met Rebekah by the well, and she became the wife of Isaac. In Exodus chapter 2, in the next book of the Bible, Moses, who's been kicked out of Egypt, finds a well, and he meets Zipporah. Helps her out to protect her herds and her flocks, and falls in love and marries her. And of course, in John chapter 4, in the New Testament, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman by the well. But this particular woman, she has had five husbands, and the man she was living with at the time wasn't her husband. She's desperately seeking a relationship to truly satisfy her, but it can only be found in Jesus, who offers her water that will spring up to eternal life. She will never be thirsty again. She will never crave or be dissatisfied again when she knows Jesus and has a relationship with him. So here is this classic scene in the Bible of love and romance. A man meets a woman by the well, flocks and shepherds around the place where God provides, and Jacob meets Rachel. And he helps her to water the sheep, and he takes the lid off the well. And verse 11 tells us, he kissed Rachel and wept loudly. She is that bad at kissing. No, he's kissed her, or he just realized, hang on a second, she's my cousin. This is weirding me out. No, anyway, just before you think this is the fastest courtship in history, he's met her a few minutes ago and now they're making out. We see a couple of verses later in verse 13, his uncle Laban hears he's around, ran to meet him and hugged him and kissed him. It's a very affectionate family, obviously, but it's a happy family reunion. It's joy, there's hospitality, there's sharing and come and stay at our place. But there's still the question of Jacob finding a wife, isn't there? And so in verse 15, Laban has heard everything that's been happening to Jacob and his family, the way God has been providing and protecting and promising. And Laban says, well, is it right for you to work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. How much should I pay you? And at this point, we find out that Laban has two daughters. The older is Leah, the younger is Rachel. What we're going to find as we work our way through these chapters is that there are so many names, and they all have significance and meaning for the story. Leah means weary or tired. And it also sounds like the word for cow. Rachel means ewe, a female sheep, you know, E-W-E. So we've got the cow and the sheep kind of driving this whole story. Verse 17 tells us that Leah has tender eyes. Rachel was shapely and beautiful. Well, the word for tender there is actually the word weak. So it might mean Leah had soft and delicate eyes, but it's probably she's actually just got weak eyesight. And Rachel is beautiful in appearance and beautiful in form. It's kind of the beautiful is repeated with her. And it's interesting with Leah, given what happens later in the chapter when Jacob doesn't seem to recognize who she is on his wedding night, I think it's a play on that. She's actually weak-eyed. But anyway, Jacob loves Rachel, the younger daughter, and says to Laban, the payment I want is I'll work for you if I can marry Rachel. And Laban gives this very strong statement of approval. Better I give her to you than some other man. Well, thank you very much for that vote of confidence, but I'll take it. You'll do, is basically what he says. So Jacob has to work for 7 years. 7 years. But verse 20 tells us they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. They just flew by. And then Jacob goes up to Laban, and this moment of poetic romance, this beautiful, touching, intimate moment, he says, give me my wife, for my time is complete and I want to sleep with her. I think there's something lost in translation, and it's better when it rhymes. Anyway, he just kind of says, time's up. But notice, in all this conversation, in all this negotiation, it's between Jacob and Laban. It's almost like they're trying to outwit each other. They're bartering with each other. They're bargaining with each other for the best price. It's kind of like they're treating Leah and Rachel as if they are livestock, as if they are property. Because Laban arranges a wedding, but he actually gives Leah to Jacob. And he sleeps with her. He marries her. Now, naturally, there's the question of how is that possible? How did he not recognize her? Was it that dark? Was he that drunk? How could he not see? And of course, the joke is that everyone knows she has weak eyes, but he couldn't see who she was. And so when the morning came, there was Leah. And so Jacob demands of Laban what have you done? Wasn't it for Rachel that I worked? Why have you deceived me? Now we need to remember at this point that Jacob's name means deceiver. He's the deceiver, he's the grasper, the one who's sneaky, the one who lies. The deceiver has been deceived. Laban then comes up with some nonsense about, well, the custom in this place is for the older to marry before the younger. And you think, well, thanks for the custom, but you could have told me that 7 years ago before I started working for you. But Laban says, well, work for me for another 7 years, you can have Rachel as well. See how he doesn't really treat them as his daughters? They're like property. He's made an enormous amount of profit by getting Jacob to work for him for 7 years. He's done this sneaky deal, and then he's figured out, I can make even more, so you can have Rachel. So a week after marrying Leah, Jacob then marries Rachel. How devastating would this be for Leah to go through this? Her husband wakes up in the morning, storms off and says, I want someone else. A week later, marries her sister. It's so messed up. He marries this woman that he loves and then works for another 7 years for Laban. But here's the thing. Even in this situation, even in this messed up deceit and betrayal, God is at work. Because Jacob planned to marry Rachel, didn't he? He'd agreed to marry Rachel. He'd arranged it. It was all set. But Laban tricked him into marrying Leah. And what we'll see in the next section is that God blesses Leah with 6 sons and a daughter and 2 sons through her handmaid who kind of belong to her. And so those 8 sons are 8 of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribes that give shape to the history and identity of Israel, the tribes that at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we're here in the first book of the Bible, the last book of the Bible says the day Christ returns, when the Lord Jesus comes and gathers his people to himself in the new creation, new heavens, new earth, everything is made new. On that day, there will be 12,000 from each of these tribes, Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and 12,000, it's a symbolic number. It's a huge, complete number. 12,000 from the 12 tribes. There is God's people. And this blessing flows from Israel to all the nations. That moment at the end, well, this is where it began. This is where Israel began. In fact, a couple of chapters later, in chapter 32, Jacob is going to be given a brand new name by God. And he says, no longer going to be called Jacob, I'm going to call you Israel. Jacob is Israel because God changes his name from he deceives, the one who grasps, to the one who wrestles with God. But here's the thing, Leah is an enormous part of God's enormous plan. Even though she is unloved and unwanted. Chapter 29, verse 31. When the Lord Yahweh saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was unable to conceive. God loves the unloved. God wants the unwanted. God accepts the unaccepted, welcomes the unwelcomed. This is the massive theme of the Bible. It's not the amazing ones. It's not the cool ones, the popular ones, the clever ones, the good-looking ones, the ones the world would pick. God loves the unloved. Because God's love is not something that we can go and grab from him and force him to give us because we're that good and that amazing, we deserve it. God's love is something that he freely gives, that he pours out. It's not based on something we earn or deserve. And so from the end of 29 through to the first half of chapter 20, we see this bitter competition between the sisters, between Leah and Rachel, a competition over the love of their husband, a competition over their place in the family. And again, we see time and again that names have meaning. Because verse 32, Leah has a son and names him Reuben, saying, "The Lord has seen my affliction. Surely my husband will love me now." A Reuben literally means, see, a son. Look, a son. God has seen me and my pain and given me a son, is what she's saying. But it's also as if she's saying to her husband, see, a son. Surely he will love me. See? Again, it's another play on Leah's eyesight. It's funny that her first son is called see, and when she can't. But I don't know if you've ever noticed, but most sentences that begin with surely are already on shaky ground. If you start with surely, it's probably not true. Surely, politicians knew the rules of citizenship. And surely, the moment one person got sprung, they all went and double-checked theirs, because it started like a year ago or something. Surely, journalists are unbiased. Surely, well, it doesn't work, does it? Surely, my husband will love me. Verse 33, Leah has a second son, saying, the Lord heard that I am unloved and has given me another son. And Simeon, his name means heard or listened. God sees my situation and gives me Reuben. Now God hears my situation and gives me Simeon. Verse 34, she has a third son and calls him Levi, saying, at last my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Levi means joined together or attached. You're seeing the pattern here, aren't you? At last, she says, three sons. Now he'll love me and connect with me and be attached to me. But really, he loves Rachel. So when her fourth son is born, in verse 35, Leah calls him Judah and says, well, this time I'll praise the Lord. Judah sounds a whole lot like the word for praise. But notice the first three names were really about her husband. Surely he'll love me. At last he'll be attached to me. I've got a son. Fourth one, this time I'll praise the Lord. So even in her suffering, Leah is loved by God. Even in her loneliness, Leah is loved by God and blessed by God. But Rachel actually has a different kind of suffering, doesn't she? She's loved by her husband, but has no children. And so in chapter 30, verse 1, she says to Jacob, give me sons or I will die. And Jacob's angry because he's like, am I in God's place? It's not my fault. What have I done wrong? I can't do anything about it. Don't blame me. And so in desperation, they're comforting words from a husband, aren't they? And so in desperation, Rachel gives her handmaid to Jacob, Bilhah. And Bilhah has two sons. And so Jacob's fifth son is called Dan, which means judge. And Rachel in verse 6 says, God has vindicated me. God has judged me right by giving me this son. Bilhah then has another son. Rachel calls him Naphtali and says, this one, well, this name has a point to it, doesn't it? It's sharp. Verse 8, Rachel said, in my wrestlings with God, I have wrestled with my sister and won. And she named him Naphtali, meaning my struggle, my strife. Wrestling with God, praying, yearning, longing. But really, I'm wrestling with my sister and I've beaten her. It's really sad, isn't it? This family situation is tragic and broken. I've wrestled with God, just like her husband, Jacob, will. But I'm in this competition with my sister and I've beaten her. Now, over the coming weeks, what we're going to see is these repercussions, the ramifications of this family dysfunction, this wrestle, this struggle, this favoritism. He loves one woman and not the other. He loves one son and not the other. And what happens is it tears this family apart in a violent way. We'll see over the next few weeks massive ramifications because of these decisions. And so Jacob now has six sons, four with Leah, two with Rachel's handmaid. Verse 9 tells us that Leah has stopped having children, so she gives her slave to Jacob, who then has two sons. The first is Gad, whose name means good fortune, and the second is Asher, whose name means happy. This competition, this battle continues, and it gets to the point in verse 14 that the oldest son, Reuben, goes out into the field at harvest time, and he comes back with these things called mandrakes. In the original, the word is love plants. He comes back with love plants, and it's understood that these plants were either aphrodisiacs or they had some fertility benefits or some magical power to help you to have children. So Rachel, who has no children of her own, goes to Leah and says, verse 14, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. She's desperate. she will try anything. But Leah's reply reveals her own pain, doesn't it? Verse 15, isn't it enough that you've taken my husband? Now you also want to take my son's mandrakes. But what ends up happening is in a situation that's a lot like the attitude we saw last chapter that Laban and Jacob had in negotiating and bartering over the sisters as if they were property. Leah and Rachel do the same thing, but now with Jacob. They bargain over him. Rachel says to Leah, well, you can sleep with him tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. So then Leah goes up to Jacob in verse 16 and says, you have to come with me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. And Jacob says at this point, I don't know what you mean. What are you talking about? Oh no, Jacob slept with her that night, is what it says. I've hired you. They're married. What kind of relationship is this? It's a competition, it's a struggle, and it's dysfunctional. Can you see how in the origins of God's people and God's promises, what we see is people are broken and selfish and sinful and messed up and in pain, and families are filled with all of the same. But what we see is God works in and through those circumstances to bring about his purposes. Because verse 17, God listened to Leah. And she has a fifth son called Issachar, which for some reason doesn't appear on your outline. Inside your news sheet, there's the names and their meaning. Somehow Issachar drops off. Sorry about that. His name means, well, you can guess it from what Leah says, Issachar means reward. I've been rewarded by God. Then she has another son called Zebulun, with the hope in verse 20, this time my husband will honor me. Maybe he won't love me. Maybe he won't be attached to me. Maybe we're not going to, but maybe he'll just honor me because I've borne him six sons. And then she has a daughter called Dinah. And Dinah's name means vindicated or avenged. And we'll hear more about her in a few chapters, and her name will take on extra meaning there. But now, after all this time, after all this competition, after all this pain, all this suffering, all this prayer, verse 22 says, God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and he opened her womb. Rachel was unable to have children, impossible. But God opened her womb and brought life out of the lifeless, out of the impossible. Just as he had done with Sarah, Abraham's wife, who was barren, she had a child. Even in her old age, Rebecca was barren, she had a child. Rachel was barren. And what we're going to see in the future is he even does it with Mary, who's not barren, but who is a virgin. But God brings life from the impossible situation. God is at work and can overcome any and every obstacle to achieve his purposes. And so Rachel at last has a son and calls him Joseph. And so in verse 23, she says, God has taken away my disgrace, my shame. But the name Joseph doesn't mean God has taken away or disgrace or shame. The name Joseph actually means the Lord will multiply, the Lord will increase. Because it's almost a prayer for another son. Verse 24, she named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add another son to me. She's been given a son and names him, please give me another one. But as we see Joseph's story unfold through Genesis, we'll see that his name is also prophetic in terms of the Lord will multiply and increase through Joseph. But watch that space. Now, I'm conscious that we've just been through a whole lot of names, listed off this whole bunch of names that we've been through and we've been working hard. But this really is an enormously significant moment in the Bible. This is an enormously significant moment in God's plan to save us today here in Australia in 2018, because this is Israel. This is God creating his people. And from this people, these 12 tribes, from this family of weird messiness, from this family comes God's blessing, comes God's salvation, comes eternal life for the whole world, because from this family comes all of God's word. all of God's promises, all of God's grace and love come from this family. All of the kings of the Old Testament, the prophets and the priests, and from this family will come Jesus. Our Savior and our Lord is born from this family. But what tribe is he born from? Do you remember? He's the tribe of Judah. He is the descendant of Leah, the unloved one, the unwanted one, is the one who is the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus. Through her, God is fulfilling his promise to bring his Savior into the world that we'd be rescued. Through Leah, the one who is lonely all her life, the one who is unloved and unwanted, God says, you are mine and I will bless the world through you. It's astonishing the way God achieves his purposes, but never the way we expect it. God achieves his purposes to overcome sin and messiness and suffering and death through sin and messiness and suffering and death. And so as we read the saga of this family, we keep going through Genesis, and there's some weird, disturbing stuff happens. It is very obvious whose side God is on, isn't it? He chooses who he will bless, and he does not leave them. But it's very obvious at the same time, isn't it, that the ones God blesses don't deserve it. Nothing can stop God achieving his purposes and keeping his promises and blessing his people. God is on a mission to stop evil and defeat sin and death. And he's able to even use human suffering and brokenness and sin to bring that about. Nothing, not even more sin and death, can stop him from bringing about life and love. And the ultimate example of that is Jesus on the cross, suffering and dying and broken. But out of that impossible situation, out of that tomb, God brings life. Out of loneliness, God brings love. Out of rejection, God brings a welcome for us sinners that will last forever. That's why we need to keep reading Genesis. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us and you have revealed yourself to us in the way that you relate to your people. You call them, you gather them, you promise your blessing to them. Father, please help us to know you better as we read your word. Help us, Father, to cling to your promises and especially to trust in Jesus, who is the fulfillment of everything you have ever promised. Father, we pray that you would continue to work in us and through us despite our brokenness, our weakness and our sin, to bring about your plans and purposes, to save people from all around the world for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray it all in his name. Amen.
Hi, my name is Rachel and we're going to continue in prayer. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, you made the heavens, the earth, and everything in them. We praise you for what you have done and who you are. Thank you for gathering us here tonight at church under your word. Thank you that you have shown us in Genesis that even through sinful people, greedy brothers, messy families, your plan never fails and your promises are always true. Thank you that we are saved by grace and not by any works that we do or try to do. Help us, please, Lord, to be reminded that even when we feel we can't or won't share you with those around us, you give us strength and a reminder of your Spirit